Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
This morning we're in Jeremiah chapter 28. You want to open your Bible or navigate on your tablet or cell phone to Jeremiah chapter 28. We'll look at verses 1 through 17. The topic: when Hananiah breaks Jeremiah's wooden yoke, he replaces it with one made of iron. The title of our message, The Man in the Iron Yoke. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we've come to experience the fullness of a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, your Son. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would attend the teaching of your word, that as it's read, our hearts would be thrilled and made glad, that we'd realize that though you were talking to and through Jeremiah, the word is just as applicable and alive for us today as it was for the 6th century Jew. And that having come to this place, Lord, we would understand, if nothing else, the depth and breadth of your love for us as lost human beings for whom you died and rose from the dead, that we might have life and that abundantly. We thank you and praise you this morning in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Cigarette warning labels can be hazardous to your health. A recent study concluded that, and I quote, cigarette warnings stimulate an area of the smoker's brain called the nucleus accumbens, otherwise known as the craving spot. And so when a smoker reads the warning on a pack of cigarettes, they get all excited about smoking, because it reminds them of smoking cigarettes and they actually want to smoke more. So maybe you're thinking that's okay as long as it's a deterrent to non-smokers. Well, it might not be a deterrent to non-smokers either. There is a growing body of research, scientific research, that suggests warning labels in general on cigarettes, on alcohol, on food, and on drugs either have no effect or they have the opposite of the effect intended. If you don't want people to walk on your grass, just let it alone. Nobody is liable to walk on it. Every now and then somebody will set foot on your grass. If you want them to walk on your grass, the best way to do that is to put up a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. And then you'll have people that are drawn into it who never thought about doing it before. That's the way it worked when I was a kid. And I wanted to get into mischief. If somebody said not to do something, that was an invitation to figure out how to do it and not get caught. And so warning labels, they sound like a good idea. They may not be. And you're going to find, too, if my research is correct, the FDA has just approved more severe warnings for cigarettes. They're going to start having pictures of people with esophageal cancer. And I saw one that had a diseased lung on the picture. Maybe they call the cigarette lunger, I don't know. But and the thing is, we're not sure if this has any effect or not. Jeremiah had been warning the people of Judah for nearly three decades of God's judgment. He had lately been going around wearing bonds and a yoke around his neck to illustrate their coming captivity in Babylon. He was a sort of living warning label, as if to say, warning, the sovereign God has determined that continuing in sin is hazardous to your health. How did the people respond? Well, not only did they ignore his warning, another prophet we'll see in our text claimed that it was a false warning. As Christians, we are called upon to warn non-believers of judgment coming upon this world and upon them individually for sin. How do they respond? A great many of them scoff at it and claim that if the Lord were coming to judge sin and sinners, he would have gotten here by now. Well, he is coming. What has prevented him thus far is his long-suffering, meaning he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. While his long-suffering waits, there is an opportunity to continue to warn men and see some saved. When his long-suffering ends, it will quite frankly be terrible. I'll organize my thoughts about chapter 28 around two points. Number one, you warn of judgment hoping God's long-suffering endures. Number two, you warn of judgment knowing God's long-suffering ends. Let's take a look at his long-suffering enduring first in verses 1 through 11. Ready or Not, Jesus is Coming was the first Christian bumper sticker I put on my car when I got saved in early 1979. I've been saying it ever since, going on 33 years, which is just about the same amount of time Jeremiah had been warning Judah of God's judgment. I believe it just as strongly as I did then. I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming and that his coming is imminent. It could occur at any moment. It's only discouraging that Jesus hasn't yet come to resurrect and rapture the church when I forget his long-suffering. He waits for others like us to be saved. I mean, just mathematically, and if you look at a calendar, if the Lord had come back in 1978, I wouldn't have gotten saved in 1979. And some of you who've been saved, in the last few years, 5 years, 10 years, you understand what I'm talking about. Now we have a passion to see the Lord return because the world is so filled with just terrible things. But just a day ago or a week ago or a month ago, a loved one would have been left behind had the Lord come. And so the Lord is long-suffering. And when I get discouraged that he hasn't come back, if I get to putting my head on the pillow tonight and I start to be discouraged that the Lord hasn't returned, I remember that all around the world, the gospel has been preached, and many millions, perhaps even, at least thousands, have come to know Christ this Lord's day. Now, Jeremiah's responses in this chapter, they're a good spiritual role model for us to follow when we're trying to remain encouraged about the Lord's long-suffering. And so we begin in verse 1. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Hananiah is called the prophet throughout these verses. Almost every time he's referenced, he's called the prophet. Jeremiah never calls him a false prophet. His prophecy will turn out to be wrong and therefore false, but in the meantime, we have to understand he was respected by Jeremiah and by the people. And so Hananiah can represent to us someone who does not rightly divide God's word. He or she is not necessarily a false teacher, but they are mishandling the word of God in some way for some reason. Let me give you an example. Recently, it's become popular to question whether or not there is a literal hell. Is there a real hell that non-believers will be sent to be tormented for all eternity? Respected popular Bible teachers are suggesting that all non-believers are either saved in the end or they cease to exist. One view is called universalism, that at the end of all things, God just saves everyone. Universalism. The other view is called annihilationism. You die in your trespasses and your sins, having never received Christ as your Savior, and God annihilates you and your consciousness as if you never existed in the first place. Now, I have to tell you, I want to say this carefully, I kind of like both of those viewpoints, but they're not true. And the Bible can't be used to substantiate them, and so those that are teaching them are mishandling the word of God. One recent author described Jesus' comments about hell this way. He said, "Jesus chose strong and terrifying language when he spoke of hell. I believe he chose to speak this way because he loves us and wanted to warn us. So let's not miss the point. He spoke of hell as a horrifying place characterized by suffering, fire, darkness, and lamentation. I believe his intention was to stir a fear in us that would cause us to take hell seriously and avoid it at all costs." The Bible is dramatically clear that there is a place of torment. It was created for the devil and his fallen angels or demons. but that it will also be the final destination of all those who die having rejected Christ. The Bible also says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this comes a judgment, so there's no second chance in hell. There's no such thing as universalism, no such thing as annihilationism. It is a mishandling of the Word of God. Hananiah's problem wasn't the existence or non-existence of hell, but it was the exercise of God's discipline. Listening to Hananiah, you'd have to say that he ultimately thought there was no need to repent from sin in order to have a right relationship with God. God's people were setting up idols right in the temple. They were oppressing the poor. They were even sacrificing their own children to the pagan gods. Hananiah knew all of this, but his message contained no rebuke, no warning, no correction. If you heard him, you thought everything was going to be okay, that God would do nothing to correct his people, and that you could go on your merry way with no change of heart or direction. So the people were coming into the temple, idolaters, household idols, idols in the temple. Some of them had sacrificed their own children in the valley there, and they were oppressing the poor. They were in every way sinning against God. They had been being warned by Jeremiah about it for close to 3 decades. And then Hananiah comes along and he says, hey, don't worry about it. God's going to destroy Babylon. This is just a little blip on his radar, and you're fine just the way you are. Go on your merry way in your idolatry, because after all, God loves you. You're his chosen people. That was his message. Now, I don't have stats to prove it, but I think more and more believers are living in outright obvious sin with no thoughts of needing to repent in order to avoid God's discipline or to have a right relationship with God. Sin is nothing new. There's always people sinning, and in the body of Christ, people sinning and believers living in sin. What's new is a casual, almost cavalier attitude about living in sin, as if God isn't going to do anything or doesn't actually care that a person is living in sin, because after all, I'm God's chosen person. I'm one of the elect, and you know, it's not that big a deal. A few times in just the last several weeks, people who've had their sin pointed out to them, their response is, well, he who is without sin, let that person cast the first stone. In other words, we're all sinners. What's the big deal? Used to be, if you confronted somebody with sin, real sin, you found their sin out, they'd be embarrassed and ashamed and at least realize that they should repent. They might not repent, but they'd at least acknowledge that they needed to repent to be right with God. But that's not happening so much anymore. Christians, professing Christians, are just living in sin, going on in sin, thinking that everything is fine, mishandling the Word of God. The Hananiah doctrine that God ignores your sin, it's alive and well. Verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And you and I, if we haven't read ahead, we're thinking this is going to be rich. Jeremiah is going to put this guy in his place. I can't wait to hear this. Learn from the master. And then in verse 6, the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. Well, that's not what I expected at all. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Quite honestly, I'm humbled by Jeremiah's response, because I'd want to fight, I'd want to argue, I'd want to debate, I'd want to defend myself. Why didn't Jeremiah do any of those things? Well, although he prophesied certain judgment to come upon Judah, he didn't relish it. He wasn't looking forward to it. Would to God that Judah might repent and God relent of the judgment that Jeremiah had been proclaiming. Jeremiah, for 3 decades, talking about the terrible destruction that was coming upon Judah and upon God's people. But if you were here last week, you saw that there was always in that message a message of repentance. And if you will repent, God can relent of that judgment. And that was Jeremiah's heart. It wouldn't make Jeremiah's prophecies false any more than Nineveh's repentance made Jonah's warnings false. Jonah, sent to Nineveh, didn't want to go. He hated the Assyrians. And they were, if you want to hate somebody, the Assyrians were good people to hate. They took everybody captive. They did terrible things to them. They were pretty mean. And so God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, oh, no way. He tries to go the other way, gets swallowed by a great fish, spit up on the beach, finally preaches the message. What was the problem? The problem was Jonah had a suspicion that the Ninevites might repent. They might repent. God would relent of his judgment. So when he heard, I'm going to judge Nineveh, I'm going to give them 40 days and then destroy them, he was ecstatic. He wanted to go on a 40-day vacation and then just read in the paper that Nineveh had been wiped out. God said, I want you to go preach to them. And he was upset that they might get saved. Then he was more upset that they did get saved. And so, you know, Jeremiah, it wasn't a nullification of his message. If people would have repented, God could relent of the judgment that he had pronounced against them. And he understood this. And his response communicates this. Jeremiah didn't see this as a war between prophets. He saw it as an opportunity to share the heart of God. Verse 7, nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. He does offer a very gentle apologetic, pointing out that his prophecies were more consistent with what had come prior in the word of God, whereas Hananiah's prophecies were sort of at odds with them because he prophesied peace. Reminds us that comparing scripture with scripture is always a good idea because God doesn't contradict himself. He's consistent in presenting his truth. Certain scriptures taken out of context, read by themselves, are troublesome. Usually if you read before and after and set the context of what's being said and who it's being said to, you can get a better handle on that. And then when you add to that scripture from all over the Bible, commenting on itself, you get a feel for exactly what God is saying. So that's just good Bible reading. And then Jeremiah pointed out, of course, that the ultimate test of the truth of Hananiah's words would be whether or not they actually came to pass. And so this seems very harmonious. Everything seems fine, but Hananiah won't leave it alone. And so in verse 10, then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. This is almost an assault, isn't it? I mean, if I think if somebody came up here right now and took my iPad and smashed it on the ground, I'd be a little bit more upset than this. I'd say that the ushers are going to come forward and give me a hand here with this guy, you know, that kind of a thing. And so Jeremiah, you know, he's very humble. He's very kind. He says, I love that message. I wish it was true. I'm hoping that it's true. I will point out that it's, you know, kind of not exactly what the prophets have been saying, but let's see what happens. And then Hananiah takes it to the next step. He takes the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and he breaks it. And he says, you know, you're an idiot, basically. And Jeremiah goes his way. God's word, first of all, needs no defending. This is something I think we need to remind ourselves of. God's word is true no matter what others say about it. Our responsibility is to present God's word, all of it. Sometimes I think our explanations of God's word diminish it. You say something to somebody and they don't like it, and then you try and explain it, not necessarily to make it more palatable or, you know, you're trying to explain it, but sometimes the word just needs to sink into a person's heart. And our explanation can get in the way. I'm aware of this as someone, you know, who teaches the Bible. I really never want to say anything that doesn't need to be said. I always realize that I said things that didn't need to be said, and I try to edit them in my mind. But the idea is just let God's word speak for itself. All have fallen short and of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. What do you mean by that? There's none righteous, no, not one. You're not righteous. What do you mean by that? Well, just think about it. And we can explain things if they need a little bit of illumination, but it's really the word that needs to sink in. Our responsibility, present the word of God, all of it. We're not responsible for the results. We're really not. Back in the Old Testament, God at one point told Ezekiel, he said, I want you to tell the souls that are perishing certain things. That's your responsibility. If you don't tell them, I'm going to hold you responsible for that. The reaction that they have, that's on them. And so we're just responsible for our portion of the work. In Jeremiah's case, it was far more powerful for him to humble himself and let the word speak for itself than to mount a defense. And so Jeremiah said amen to Hananiah's prophecy. He could wish God's long-suffering would endure, giving Judah, or at least certain individuals in Judah, more time to repent. As we end each day, the Lord has not, and the Lord hasn't come for us, may we be able to say amen to his long-suffering. Then as we rise with new mercies every morning, may we be about our Father's business, knowing his coming for us is imminent. I admit it's not easy to live that way because of discouragements and things that happen in the day and things that are happening in the world. But when you know, in a typical day, when I get up in the morning, the Bible proclaims to me that God's mercies for me are new that morning and that he could come at any moment. And I'm to believe that and live in the light of that reality. And if he doesn't come for me like he didn't yesterday, then I get up and do it all again. If I want to be discouraged about it, it's because I'm forgetting that God is long-suffering and he's giving folks space to repent. The way he gave me and you space to repent up until the time that you got saved. He's doing that for somebody that you love and that you care for. And so remember that. Now, God's long-suffering does end. It's ended in the past, it will end in the future. In the great passage in 2 Peter that discusses God's long-suffering, you come to understand that God's long-suffering must end. He does have to deal with sin. It ended for Sodom and Gomorrah. It ended in the days of Noah. In our own day, it will end when God brings upon the earth the seven-year great tribulation. Meantime, we should think more of the destiny of individuals apart from Christ. They will be lost forever. Jeremiah is next sent to minister to one person, and it's an unlikely person. It's Hananiah. Verse 12, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah, the prophet, had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. And so this is a time after their confrontation where God gives Jeremiah this word and says, I want you to go to Hananiah. You'd think this would have been more appropriate and have had more impact if Jeremiah had said it publicly at the time of Hananiah's prophecy. You'd think it would have been better for all the people to hear this, not just Hananiah. I mean, after all, Hananiah was saying something that was patently false. God hadn't really given him that message. This is the thing that you would have hoped, that I would have thought Jeremiah should have said at the time, but God says, no, I don't want you to say anything. I just want you to say amen and walk away. God, being all wise, thought otherwise. For one thing, God sees hearts in a way that we just can't. He divides, the Bible says, between the soul and the spirit in a person. I don't even know what that means. Even some theologians argue whether there is such a thing as a soul versus a spirit. They just say that your body and spirit and the soul is part of the spirit. And so we can't even agree whether you're body, soul, and spirit, or body and spirit, or body and soul.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.